One of my favorite riddles is a question that's, what is one question you could never truthfully answer yes to? Does anybody know the answer perhaps? Maybe you could think of one. But in the riddle, it's, are you asleep yet? Think about it. You can never answer yes to that question truthfully. Now, you might have asked that question before, maybe at a sleepover or to an annoyed sibling or to a spouse. Perhaps the answer would be no, not yet, or even worse, not anymore. But you can never answer yes truthfully to that. Now, I did think of a couple other questions you can never truthfully answer yes to. No, we don't have Coke. Is Pepsi okay? No, I'll take water. Thank you so much. Another question that you can never truthfully answer yes to, is anyone good? Are you a good person? We might think we are, but truthfully speaking, we are not good. And so as we begin chapter 3, we should keep in mind, always when we read the Bible, remember the context, but keep in mind what we discussed in chapter 2. As we begin chapter 3, we are in the classroom with the Apostle Paul as our teacher. And he's already been teaching, specifically teaching that we all, Jews and Gentiles, are all on level footing. We are all together and being on level ground before God. Even though the Jews had an advantage by having the law and being God's chosen people, they are still just as responsible as everyone else. And that's what we have learned so far. They are all equal before God. We are all equal before God. And so throughout the first part of this chapter, he kind of poses some questions that we might think when we're reading through his arguments here in Romans. And so through this question and answer template that Paul provides, this morning we're going to look at a few questions about God's character. So that's how we're going to look at this today. So we are starting off in the classroom with the Apostle Paul. See, by the time he wrote Romans, he's probably been preaching the gospel of Jesus for about 20 years. And so he knows at what point people are going to ask questions. And at those points, he knows the questions people are going to ask. And so this is his way of teaching the people he wrote the book of Romans to. So let's read Romans 3, verses 1 through 4 to begin. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Remember that. It's going to be a recurring answer. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. So the first question that we must ask, is God faithful? Is God faithful to keep his promises? Is God faithful to his people? Will God be faithful to us? Well, let's really quick just go through these verse by verse and look. So as we're reading, and if you were listening to this as the original audience would have listened to someone read it, when he read 3 verse 1, so what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? They're probably thinking, well, nothing. But he surprises them and says, considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. See, the Israelites were blessed to have the Ten Commandments. They were blessed to have the law of God. That was something nobody else had. Sure, they might have had the law written on their hearts, perhaps, but they actually had the Ten words given by God, what a privilege to have God speak to your people. And they also, through the ages, had prophets that would speak on behalf of God to God's people and to the leaders on behalf of God as well. And so they had the privilege of hearing from God first before the rest of the world did. So that's a huge blessing. What a religious heritage, as we've talked about before, that the Jewish people had. What is the advantage? Considerable in every way. They were entrusted first with the very words of God. So what then? In verse 3, if some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And this simply requires a quick trip through the whole Bible to see that when God's people are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And as a matter of fact, as you'll see as we track through these next 18 verses, that whenever God's people's unfaithfulness shines, God's faithfulness oftentimes shines even more. So if some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. Everyone is a liar. Nobody speaks truth all the time, but God is true. And then he goes on to quote a psalm. Says, that is as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Paul is quoting in our English translations, Psalm 51, verse 4. He was actually quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which in that translation it would be 50, verse 6. But let me read the first four verses of chapter 51. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. This is David. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence, and you are blameless when you judge. So God is faithful to blot out sin when faith is put in God, but he is also right to judge and blameless in his judgment against those who live under sin. And so if Israel failed, does that mean God failed? Well, Paul answers, absolutely not. God's character is constant and consistent even when his people are inconsistent. Very much so. Psalm 119:90 says, your faithfulness is for all generations. It's not just a generation there, but for all generations. I'm going to read Psalm 100 and read the Psalm of Thanksgiving. Let the whole earth shout triumphantly to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates, this might sound familiar, with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his faithful love endures forever. And it ends with this, repeating that same theme, his faithfulness through all generations. So is God faithful? Absolutely. He has proven his faithfulness to his people again and again. Let's think about some examples of God's faithfulness that actually point toward a greater reality of God's fulfilled faithfulness. Adam and Eve were in the garden at the beginning of Genesis, and they had the whole garden to themselves. They had but one rule, and that was to not eat of the fruit. And when they did, they both sinned and ate of the fruit. What happened? They recognized their sin and their shame. And so what did God do? He covered their nakedness and their shame by killing an animal and clothing them with the skin of that animal, which that points toward a greater faithfulness of sending his son to clothe us and our shame in his blood. God is always faithful. Let's think about when Abraham was taking his son Isaac up a mountain to be sacrificed. What happened? Abraham had the knife. God said, Abraham, he said, here I am, and probably thank goodness. There was a ram caught in the thickets and the thorns, and he was able to use that ram as a sacrifice rather than his son. And that, of course, points to a greater fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his people, because God sent his own son to be covered in thorns to take the place of us. God is faithful. God brought water out of a rock in the wilderness. Think about that. He brought water out of a rock when they were thirsty. And now that points to a greater fulfillment of Jesus being the rock of our salvation and providing the living water so that we never have to be thirsty again. God's faithfulness is shown all throughout Scripture. God provided manna every single morning, just as God is faithful in giving us new mercies every morning, as Lamentations 3 says. He was faithful to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire when they refused to pray to anybody other than the one and true God. And there was another one in the fire, and I don't know if this is for sure, but it could have been Jesus or an angel of the Lord, and that points to a greater fulfillment of us being present forever with the Father and with Jesus, keeping us safe. What a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. We as fallen humanity are very faithless oftentimes. Our faithlessness usually outweighs our faithfulness. And if we're trying to live by a scale, it's not going to work out in the end. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And get what it says after this. For he cannot deny himself. It's in his very nature to be faithful. Constantly and consistently, not just sometimes, not just when we're good, not just when we need it, but all the time. He is faithful. So the key truth here is God's faithfulness is not dependent upon human faithfulness. So is God faithful? Yes. His character stands even when we fall. And his character shines brightest when our character is really shown, because his faithfulness outweighs our unfaithfulness every single time. So it's a good thing that the Jews, that the Israelites, they had all this wonderful stuff that they had. They were entrusted with God's word, but that doesn't mean that automatically they're in right relationship with God, because religious heritage, of course, does not mean good relationship with God. Now, it's a good thing, but that does not mean they were right with God at that point. But God is faithful to his people who trust in him and call on his name. So Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 says this, but if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? This is my favorite part. I am using a human argument. Literally, I speak as a man. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? That does sound like a human argument, doesn't it? And then what does he say? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? Verse 8, and why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. So we like to think, but God's going to be glorified no matter what I do, so it doesn't really matter what I do. If my unfaithfulness highlights God's faithfulness despite what I do, then shouldn't I just be unfaithful? It's the same argument he's going to use in a couple chapters when he says, if sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. Should we not then go on sinning? Absolutely not. He repeats the same thing. Of course not. No, that's not how we should do it. Because guess what? Our intentions are not to glorify God. Our intentions, by using this human corrupted mind, our intentions are to allow sin in our lives. They're to allow us to the freedom to do whatever we want, regardless of the consequences. If my sin makes God look good, how can he judge me for it? That is such a human argument. Paul responds with righteous intensity. God is perfectly just in his judgment. That could be a difficult thing to grasp, so we may not always get it. But God is completely just in his judgments. Whenever we try to do the right thing, we often fail. And sometimes we try and do the wrong thing, right? But God ends up glorified regardless. One thing I used to do when I was a kid was I would pick my mom's flowers out of her flower bed and bring them to her. Have y'all ever done that? Got in trouble for it? Yeah, she'd say, this is beautiful. Where'd you get it? Should have known. They weren't just growing in the backyard. Said, I got them from your flower bed, Mom. You grew them for me to pick for you. No. That's not smart. Children do not do that. But the difference is that my intention was good. I just went about it the wrong way. But whenever we think we should sin so that God's righteousness and faithfulness can shine through, our intention is not right. Our intention is self-focused. It's self-righteousness, thinking, really, I'm doing God a lot of good by bringing him glory by sinning. That is so self-righteous. Self-righteousness will not lead to salvation, but rather to an acknowledgement of our need of Christ's righteousness and Christ's atonement in our lives. See, in Genesis 50, we read, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We didn't mean to sin for good. We meant it for evil. We still mean our sin to be evil. We still mean the things that we do in our rebellious nature to not be for God's good or for other people's good, but for our own self. We don't mean it for God's glory. But the great thing is, God's going to be glorified no matter what. But Paul's saying that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. Our goal should be that we glorify God. And by us having this corrupted mindset, this corrupted reasoning, this corrupted intellect, doesn't mean that God's justice is compromised. Because God's justice is never compromised. God's justice is right and it's good. Because we are under sin. So is God fair? Absolutely. God is fair. His justice is perfect and it's unchanging, even when we don't understand it. So God is fair. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Because if all things bring him glory, then how could he judge the world? Well, he certainly can, and he is right to. Just as David wrote in Psalm 51, you are blameless in your judgment. But if I lie, by God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Let us do what is evil so that good may come. their condemnation is deserved. And so now we're going to switch from being in the classroom with Paul to now we're going to be in the courtroom with Paul. And he's bringing a case, and it's a very strong case. And what he's going to do in verses 9 through 18, he's kind of stringing along some pearls of evidence against humanity. And he's using different people. He uses David from the Psalms again, and he uses Isaiah and goes back to David. And what he's doing is he's putting together an argument by using other authorities who write, who've written the scripture. And he's going to say kind of the summary statement in verse 18. So follow along with me as we read verses 9 through 18. What then, are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are still under sin. Remember that phrase, under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and all alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And verse 18 is kind of the summary, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. So as we enter the courtroom with Paul, we must ask this question, not of God, but of people. Is anyone good? And from reading these verses, we can definitely say, probably not. As a matter of fact, definitely not. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. And that's kind of repeated. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Now let me tell you a little bit about myself and how I'm really good at aggravating my wife sometimes. She'll show me a picture of a newborn baby and say, oh, she's perfect. There's no one righteous, not even one. And she'll nudge me. I don't say it to people, but now it's true, but is it the right thing to say? No, absolutely not, because that's not what they mean. I'm just being a punk, like I'm really good at. But there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. It is not in our corrupted nature to seek the good. It's not in our corrupted nature to seek God outside of his help. It's not possible without the help and assistance of God to seek God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good. Humanity speaks a lot. And the words that we speak are described here. Their throat is an open grave. They speak death. There is nothing good or life-giving that comes from our lips when left to our own devices. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. We'll often say, sarcasm is my spiritual gift. And you know, it's okay to have a little bit of, you know, sibling-like love to one another where we can joke a little bit. But it can become a sin if that's all we do and we have no uplifting talk to one another. There's no encouragement or exhortation or love or building up. We're supposed to build each other up. But often what we fall back to most naturally is venom under our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. How often are we so filled with bitterness when left to our own devices? Their feet are swift to shed blood. I don't have to tell you, anything on the news, you know that's true. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and their paths of peace are not known. This world will never see peace, no matter how many times we ask for world peace. It's never going to happen. Until the end of days, when the world is judged. At that point, there will be peace, but the people who are described here who are under sin will never know the path of peace because there is no fear of God before their eyes. So are some people naturally righteous or good enough? Paul answers no, not one, and he says it more than one time as well. What's interesting is as I read through my Bible reading plan, I read a little bit of the Old Testament, I read some New Testament, and I read either a psalm or a proverb a day. It's great. It helps it not just be reading through laws or, you know, just one thing, but I get a whole variety of things to read every day. And as I read through Leviticus right now, the first half or so, it's about offerings and sacrifices and rituals that are to be done by priests. But then in chapter 17, the focus shifts to rules about everyday life that all the people of Israel are to obey, not just the religious leaders, not just the priests, but it's for all people to obey. It's not just the priests who are expected to be holy, but all of God's people. Everyone is held to a high standard, but all fall short of that standard. This goes back to a familiar theme we've been repeating, and religious heritage does not equal relationship with God. My Christian household, though it was very good, did not make me a Christian in that household. But it was only by the work of the Spirit in my life that allowed me to come to know Jesus. Being in a coach's household does not make you an athlete. Sure, you might be, and you might have some extra coaching there. I might have had some extra coaching spiritually as I began to be sanctified, but that didn't make me a Christian. Just like being in a coach's household does not make you an athlete. Beethoven could be my father, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to be a good musician. You could be, but it doesn't mean that's what you will be. All people are sinners in need of God's grace. It puts us all on level ground. I cannot say I am better than that person. I cannot also say they are far better than I, because we are all on the same exact level. Guess what? Sin is very inclusive. We talk about inclusivity, and that could be a wonderful thing, but guess what? So is sin. This shows how the necessity of Christ's atoning work for humanity is for everybody, regardless of one's background or religious heritage. Sin is inclusive. We can find ourselves somewhere in this list of people being under sin. There's lots of other lists of sin all throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. You can find lots of lists of sin, and you can find yourself somewhere in there. Sin is inclusive. You are indeed included. All people are sinners in need of God's grace. So finally, is anyone good? No. All fall short and need grace of God. So in this third point, I want to bring out three final observations of being under sin. I heard this from a sermon by John Piper, and he was preaching this sermon back in the 90s, and he had three wonderful observations of being under sin. First, being under sin ruins relationships with people. It has ruined relationships with people. God's common grace may restrain us from treating people as badly as we might, but if we look at the descriptors in verses 13 through 17, our mouth was meant to give life, but sin turns it into a place of poison and death. Sin results in us being swift to shed blood, and this is why the world is in need of police officers and governments and armies. Even personal relationships are easily ruined because of sin committed against each other and ultimately toward God. Sometimes relationships can be ruined simply because of words spoken or words not spoken. Sin ruined relationships with people. Sin also ruined relationships with God. Understand this. Sin is mainly a condition of rebellion against God, not mainly a condition of doing bad things to other people. Sin is mainly about committing rebellion against God, not just other people. This is why it's so sad and pointless when people argue that they're pretty good, that they're nice. They don't need the gospel. Why? They're not terrible people. They're not murderers. They didn't steal gum from the 7-Eleven. So they don't need the gospel. What that means is that they just treat other people decently. They're nicer to the waiter at Outback. Does anybody go to Outback any? I don't know. But they're nice. Oh well, that's not the point. Do you wholeheartedly love God? Do you wholeheartedly love Jesus? Not the emotion, but sacrificially, willing to lay your life down for him. Being under sin is a resistance to finding joy in God. That resistance darkens your mind toward God and suppresses the truth of the gospel in your heart. But that's not the last observation I have. The third is good news for those under sin. There is good news, amen. This is not just bad news, but the gospel literally means good news. So the entire point of the book of Romans, and really the whole entire Bible, is that our merciful Father has made a way for salvation from being under the grips of sin and under the penalty of sin as well. See, Paul's assertion of humanity's guilt points to the ultimate fulfillment found in Christ, who paid the ultimate penalty for sin and offers a transformation through faith in him. Yesterday, we sung one of my very favorite songs in the whole wide world. We sang It Is Well. It's one of the songs that when I'm singing it in a service, I can hardly get through it. It's so powerful. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Acknowledging our sinful nature is the first step in experiencing the transformative power of God's grace in our lives. Are you under the power of sin? Or have you been surrounded by the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness that God offered to you through the work of Jesus? Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, then you will be saved. If there is something you need to declare this morning, please find somebody here. Find a staff member. Find someone who's next to you. Talk to somebody. So in closing, let's answer these questions in reverse order. Is anyone good? No man is good. God alone is good. Is God fair? Yes, his judgment on those under sin is totally just. And is God faithful? He always has been, and he always will be faithful. He is faithful to provide those under sin a way to salvation through the shed blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your word and how revealing it is. God, that it reveals that we are not good, that we are sinners. We are under the power and the grips and under the penalty of sin. But God, you are faithful. And you have provided a way to salvation. God, I pray for those here in the room that if they don't know you, that they might come to know you, God. God, I pray that they won't be clouded by the destructive nature of sin, but God, that your Spirit will do work in their lives so that they might come to know you. God, we acknowledge your goodness and your justness. God, thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, regardless of what we do. God, regardless of our unfaithfulness, you are good and faithful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.